Our second class is on Protestantism, as we explained earlier. And our textbook will first of all be The Reprint of Christianity in the 20th Century, better, Christianity in Conflict. That's another book. Christianity in Conflict, and here is the reprint. The first book that I published in the early 50s was on the Protestant Churches of America. And until the Catechism was published, it was also a bestseller. There are three books that I've written on Protestantism, and if you can get your hands on them, it would be worth reading them. Your present textbook, as just described, is Christianity in Conflict. Another source book of over 500 pages is called The Spirit and Origins of American Protestantism. The whole book contains the principal creeds of the Protestant churches, not just in America, but throughout the world. It has a detailed index, and as I told my Protestant students, if you want to understand Protestantism, you better know what your faith professes. In any case, that's number two. Then, number three is the Protestant Churches of America, which analyzes the main denominations in our country. Our present course, however, is on American Protestantism today. He'll spend a few minutes on this two-page introduction and then get into the course proper. Why take this course? As the title indicates, there was a conflict between what we call Catholicism and Protestantism. And the conflict is much deeper, believe me, than most Catholics in our country realize. It is over 400 years old. That is the conflict. In 1517, when Martin Luther first broke with the Catholic Church, he opened the floodgates of division in Western Christianity. Our purpose in this course will not be to better understand Protestantism for itself. It is rather to understand Protestantism as competitive with Catholicism. Many American Catholics, is not an opinion, it's a conviction. Many American Catholics, without realizing, are thinking and acting like Protestants. In this course, I have found from years of teaching Protestants that we can learn about their history, their faith, and their moral doctrines. And if you know what is happening to so many Catholics in America, I say this both with charity and with conviction. Many American Catholics are being Protestantized. One Catholic church after another. I hope you agree. You'd never know you're in a Catholic church. The tabernacle removed, statues removed, kneelers removed. Well, that is only superficial. The depth of penetration of Protestantism into American Catholicism is far deeper than most Catholics either realize or, I'm afraid, would even want to admit. You might say, then, there are three reasons for taking this course. First of all, that we might practice true Christian charity towards what we call our separated brethren. To love someone, the first condition is you must know the one whom you want to love. Secondly, to promote authentic ecumenism or reunification of the separated churches in our country. And the third, and shall I say, the most important, is to share our faith with Protestants so they will be reunited with that church from which they separated 400, almost 500 years ago. Now your chart. Our plan, therefore, for the present course is to see Protestantism in its relationship to Catholicism. Or, if you wish, Catholicism in its relationship to Protestantism. All of you have these charts, by the way. First, by way of a lengthy introduction, what is the value or importance of understanding Protestantism? First, to see its origins. The Catholic Church in the 16th century needed massive reformation. The Catholic Church in the 20th century needs massive reformation. You don't have 8,000 priests in our country leaving the priesthood. you don't have what would be called annulments of Catholic marriages. A bishop friend of mine said he had never been spoken to by the Pope the way the Holy Father used the strongest language at the Pope's disposal. In the name of God, he pleaded with the bishop, would you put a stop to the scandal of annulments in your diocese? You don't have, as we now read in the papers, and of course the enemies of the church are capitalizing on the immorality of some of the clergy. As I've said so often, there's a reason why large archdioceses, Detroit, 42 churches closing in 1 year, Chicago, 62 churches closed in 1 year. 85% of our Catholic schools have shut down, closed. The Catholic Church, I repeat, desperately needs to be reformed. And the tragedy which happened in the 16th century is happening in the 20th century with such widespread need of reformation. What happens? So many people in the name of reform will take up all kinds of ideas which are contrary to authentic Catholic Christianity. What's the meaning of Reformation? Hear it, and shall I add, and weep. Throughout the English-speaking world, everybody talks about a Protestant Reformation. There was no Protestant Reformation. Zero. Zero. There was a Protestant Revolution. There was a need for a Catholic Reformation. That's why I'm standing in front of you in a Jesuit cassock. St. Ignatius was one of the leading reformers of the Catholic Church in the 16th century and founded a religious order for just that purpose. As a contemporary of St. Ignatius, St. Peter Canisius, writing from Germany, was then provincial, as we say, of the Jesuits in Germany. Peter Canisius wrote to Ignatius in Rome and said, here in Cologne, city of Cologne, I don't know of a single priest who does not have at least one concubine with whom he's living, including the Archbishop of Cologne. The Catholic Church in the 16th century was in a mess. The Catholic Church in the 20th century is in a mess. And I'm being recorded and taped. I wouldn't have the gall to talk this way, except for 25 years, and working for the Holy See. What's the importance of understanding Protestantism? It is Protestantism that has shaped American culture, its laws, especially its laws on church and state. And let me tell you, every church in America has been deeply, profoundly affected by Protestantism. Beginning with the Roman Catholic Church. tell us something about the meaning of Protestantism? Originally, there were four main divisions of Protestantism in the world. They are the Lutheran, the Calvinist, the Anglican, and the so-called Free Church. How do they differ? The Lutheran churches started by Martin Luther. He started all of Protestantism, but he formed his own special type of Protestantism called Lutheranism. What is at the heart of Lutheran Protestantism? It is a belief that a person is saved by faith alone. Only faith can save you. You don't need good works. What you need is faith. And what is faith? On Luther's terms, faith is the trust. The trust that you are one of the saved. The most fundamental error of Martin Luther was the denial that human beings have a free will. Not know that is not to understand Protestantism, not to understand the United States. Over the years in teaching theology, I've never thought I was wasting time by spending hours, scores of hours, teaching the students that it is bedrock Catholic teaching that of course we need God's grace. Of course we need God's grace to be saved. But God's grace must be cooperated with. We also have a free will. The heart of Lutheran Protestantism, therefore, is the denial of a free will. By 1520, Luther was condemned as a heretic by the then reigning pontiff, Pope Leo X, and among the grounds for declaring Luther a heretic was his denial of a free will. Calvinist. Now, churches in the Lutheran tradition still keep the name Lutheran pretty much in their title. There are very few churches called Calvinist, even though they follow the teaching of John Calvin. The two principal churches in the Calvinist tradition are the Presbyterian and the Reformed. That's their modern title. Calvinist and Reformed. What is the fundamental teaching of Calvin, which underlines this distinctive form of Protestantism? It is belief in absolute predestination. According to Calvin, God is predestined, and hear it, has from all eternity predestined some people for heaven and others for hell. Third, Anglicanism, which in the United States is called Episcopalian or Episcopal. The very word Anglican indicates it is a state religion. In Latin, the word for England is Anglia. Anglia, A-N-G-L-I-A. And the Latin word for an Englishman is Anglicanus. Anglican with a U-S at the end. Anglicanism, therefore, is, well, Englishmanism. It is a state religion whose first head was the lecherous, adulterous Henry VIII. To this day, Anglicans believe that not the Pope, but, if you can believe it, the King or Queen of England is the head of the church. What is the distinct feature of Anglicanism? The distinct feature of Anglicanism is to combine church and state. In other words, to have a state religion. Anglicanism, by definition, is a state religion. And whether we realize it or not, and most Catholics would be shocked to hear it, we have in the United States a state religion, thanks to the power of England for centuries and to this day. The power of England over America is beyond description. And one reason, of course, is because most of what we call English literature is what? Really, it's English literature. And you better believe it is not Catholic. And our children, from their earliest years, are required to read Tennyson, Byron, Macaulay, just tick off. If I asked you people to assemble, what do you consider the 10 most important writers in English literature, almost without exception, you would give me Protestant names. Am I clear? I mean this. America is the most brainwashed nation in the world. Brainwashed by the philosophy and the theology of England to this day. And behind England, of course, is Anglicanism. Finally, the Free Church movement. The most numerous members of the Free Church movement in America are the Baptists. The Free Church movement differs from the other forms of Protestantism, as the name implies. They do not have anything even resembling what we call the hierarchy. In the Free Church movement, every single church, you won't even call it a parish because the word parish implies a diocese. The Baptists don't have dioceses. The Baptists don't have bishops. Each church is his own religion. That's the Free Church movement. It arose both in England as the Congregationalists and in Europe as the followers of another apostate priest by the name of Zwingli, Zwingli, Zwingli. The Free Church people are the most extreme, the most liberal in Protestantism. There are now some 4,000 denominations. From an original number 4, they now have over 4,000. And these are denominations. Of course, one denomination can have several thousand churches throughout the world. Protestant churches have some shorter, some longer. They call them confessions of faith. And you might see why I published this book. Never thought I'd live to publish a book, Apostate Confessions of Faith. But I did. And the reason is because Protestants realize how terribly divided they are, and therefore, to maintain some semblance of unity among their own people, the Lutherans have their confession of faith called the Confession of Augsburg. The Anglicans have their confession of faith called the 39 Articles of, well, the English Church. These confessions of faith are therefore an agreement among certain groups of Protestants belonging to a certain tradition on which they say they agree. You might wonder, why did I ever publish a whole book? And I thought to myself, when I had this book published and I got an imprimatur, it is an imprimatur for a bishop. The whole book is confessions of the Protestant churches. For about 15 years, I had to publish or write about Protestants and also other religions because Catholic books in Catholic theology were not marketable. Most of the principal Catholic publishers in the United States have gone out of business. Did you know that? No mazuma, no money for Catholic books. You know, I could talk for hours, in fact, days. So since Catholic books were not marketable, and I wanted to write, well, books that were disguised, St. Ignatius trained us, when you're dealing with, well, an unsympathetic atmosphere, well, do whatever you can, be nice, but don't you dare compromise in your faith. I don't think I've ever said this publicly before. You can't imagine how much Catholicism I have taught in writing on Protestantism. Oh, you've got to be shrewd. One more, sectarian divisions. Among other, all kinds of churches which are not derived from those first four major Protestant denominations. For example, Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Pentecostals, Christian Scientists. We call them in theology sectarian divisions. They somehow broke away from parent Protestant denominations. Now a word about the ecumenical movement. The ecumenical movement is as old as Christianity. Over the centuries, one pope after another has tried to reunite the separated Christians. However, the modern ecumenical movement, as we now know it, began in the early 20th century among the Protestants who wanted to restore some semblance of unity among their own people. Then the Second Vatican Council, as you know, has a whole document on ecumenism. But let's be sure we know there are two kinds of ecumenism. I call them true and false. A one-sentence description of true ecumenism is that movement for reuniting the Christian churches of the world according to the teachings and the principles of the Roman Catholic Church. That is true ecumenism, where there can be no unity among Christians unless and until they are united with one visible head on earth, the Bishop of Rome. In false ecumenism, all kinds of friendly relations, but my friends, you better be careful. Because unless you first understand, as you understand your own faith and understand what those whom you want to be ecumenical with, what they believe, and how their faith is not only different from, but in contradiction to our faith, what happens? I've quoted this figure before. These are the Vatican figures to me. The annual loss of Latin American Catholics to Protestant churches, the annual loss is 1 million. 1 million Catholics become Protestants among Latin Americans every year. And when I was in South America some 2 months ago, all I could do is ask God to give me the courage to tell the truth. Just thousands of Protestant churches in Latin America, because Protestants have been spending, hear it, not millions, billions of dollars every year in converting Latin America. And with them, conversion means converting the people from Catholicism to Protestantism. And they're doing the same thing here. We hear this. We blink our eyes. Maybe shake our head. And do nothing. My hope is the fruit of this course is to stir up your zeal to do something to protect our Catholics from being seduced from the one true faith. At the same time, practice the charity we should practice to share our true faith with those who call themselves Protestants. Now, what are the basic principles or premises of Protestantism? Over the years, though I've said before, well, I've taught at 6 Protestant seminaries, never once, not just a course, but not even a lecture on Protestantism. All the Protestants want to hear about is about the Catholic Church. I mean the sincere, good, God-fearing Protestants, and there are millions of them. They're hungry for the truth. But listen, they better know that we are authentic Catholics. As they told me, Father, we don't want fake Catholics talking to us. You hear me? Of course, you love them from the depths of your heart. You want to bring them to heaven. You want to share the treasures of your own faith with them. You don't make the stupid mistake of compromising your faith to please others. At the same time, in teaching Protestants about Catholicism, of course I tell them something about Protestantism, which I know, and I mean this. The books that I published on Protestantism, they need, when Protestant Church of America went out of print, Doubleday, my publisher in New York, wrote and said, we're getting complaints from Protestant seminaries. They need your book. Because we have the truth. We don't hit them over the head. We don't say, you heretic. But we teach them what they need to learn. Now, bedrock Protestantism has these 4 principles. And in each case, notice the words are in Latin because, strange as it may sound, the original so-called Protestant reformers spoke and wrote in good Latin. Luther taught in Latin. Luther wrote in Latin. Well, he knew some German too, but his theological vocabulary was Latin. Sola Scriptura. In other words, it means only Scripture. Only Scripture. Which means what? There is no tradition or church authority. We, of course, also believe in the Bible. But we believe that God's revelation came to us not only through the written, inspired scriptures, but also through what we call sacred tradition. St. John, remember, in closing his gospel, says, if everything which Jesus taught and did are written, I doubt if all the books in the world could contain what Jesus taught and did. Thus, for example, there is no explicit statement in Scripture about Christ instituting the sacrament of marriage. And on the practical level, before this course is over, you will hear much more. There is no single more devastating error of Protestantism than the disclaimer that marriage, Christian marriage, is a sacrament. Because by removing marriage as a sacrament, Protestantism placed marriage in the hands of the state, and that's where it is. Secondly, solo spiritu. That means by the Spirit alone. By the Spirit alone. In other words, only the Holy Spirit is the one who is to tell us what scriptures mean, how they are to be understood, and how we are to both believe and obey Jesus Christ. Says Calvin, every Christian has the Holy Spirit as surely as Jeremiah or Isaiah. We don't need a church. We don't need what we call the magisterium, the authority of the teaching church headed by the Bishop of Rome and the most hateful word, none more bitter, was ever coined by the Protestants than to be called a papist. Even to pronounce the word, almost have to spit when you use it. Papist. In other words, we are those deluded people who don't believe as they do. All you need is the Holy Spirit. But in teaching my dear Protestant students in their seminaries, I ask them, does the Holy Spirit ever contradict himself? Oh, no. Oh, no. Well, then, how do you explain the over 200 interpretations of Christ's words, this is my body, this is my blood, at the Last Supper? It cannot be the Holy Spirit. If he just told me, he does not contradict himself. So they'd write it down. Number three, sola gratia. We are saved by grace alone. So the sola gratia means by grace alone. What does that mean? It excludes what we said earlier, our cooperation with grace. What blasphemy, says Calvin, what blasphemy to think that God needs our cooperation. How do you answer that one? He does not need our cooperation, but we need it. We need to cooperate with his grace. In other words, sola gratia removes the free will. And whatever else you learn from this course, be sure you don't forget. At the heart of historic Protestantism is the denial of a free will. And finally, sola fide, by faith alone. What does this mean? That a person is saved, reaches heaven by faith alone. What are we talking about? Well, we have to redefine faith on Protestant terms. What is fides in Latin? Faith. What is faith? In the Protestant vocabulary, faith is trust. Trust in God that I am one of the predestined. If you have that trust, you've got the faith. If you trust you're one of the predestined, then you can be sure you are one of the predestined. But don't you dare tell me that we can perform good works. The word in Latin, meritum, English, merit, the word merit in the Protestant language is anathema.